We're going to depart from our journey through the Sermon on the Mount and specifically our current time in the Lord's Prayer to take a bit of a side trip. You know, it's like going on a cruise and then you take an excursion. Okay, so we're taking a bit of a side trip. During my sermon last Sunday on the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, that is, Your Kingdom Come, I spoke about God's sovereign, total, an inexhaustible rule over all things, sometimes called His providential rule. And not to rehearse all that again, we're reminded at Psalm 103 at verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. In this sense, the kingdom of God has always existed. It continues to exist. God rules over all. And everything that happens because of God having so willed it to happen. He is providentially sovereign over all things. But that raises the question, one that we've addressed tangentially in many sermons, I'm sure, but I don't think that here at Christ Press I've specifically addressed it, but what about sin? Did God will for that to happen too? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, He did. Again, from my sermon last Sunday, part of God's holy will has been to permit sin. That is, He ordained to permit sin to enter the world through His rational creatures, angels and men. When we speak of God ordaining all things in His eternal decree, His plan for all things. It includes sin and the fall of mankind. God, who knows all things and can do anything His holy will determines, chose to create a world in which His rational creatures, angels and men, could determine in accordance with their own creaturely wills to disobey Him. Now, as I said then, I'll say it again, it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around that fact, but it's inescapable if God is indeed sovereign over all things. Just a short while ago, we heard from Isaiah 45, where the Lord was saying, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Some of our translations will say evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. See, God isn't backing away from it, is He? From Amos 3:6, just another example we hear, does disaster, again, other translations evil, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Even the evil that happens in this world is accounted for in God's eternal decree. Now, we confess this truth in various ways, but I'm just going to use the shorthand of the Westminster Confession of Faith to help us out here. I'm not trying to lay this doctrine from scratch. That's not the point of this sermon, but I want to make sure we're listening to it. But this is what chapter 5, section 4 of chapter 5 of the Confession, which is entitled on providence. It's speaking about providence. This is what that section says. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now, that's a mouthful. And I want to urge you to look it up, to find it, to read it at home. Again, that's the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 4. But read it with the proof text. God's sovereign rule over all things includes even the fall of our first parents into sin. And similarly, it included the fall of Satan and the other angels who fell with him from their original holiness. God created perfect beings, angels and men, who could choose to rebel against God because he created them malleable. Does not mean they weren't created perfect. The fact that they could choose according to their own creaturely wills is not an imperfection. When God saw what he created and said, it is good, it really was. It wasn't good with an unknown bug yet to show itself. God knew exactly what he was doing. He created perfect beings who could choose to disobey, who could choose to sin. And while God did not violate their creaturely wills, somehow twisting their arms to force them to sin and thus making him the author of sin, nevertheless, we confess that what God permits to happen will certainly happen. As we just read from the confession, God's permission is not a bare permission, but it is, by God's determination, bound to come to pass through God ordering and governing the sins of men and angels to his own holy ends. You know, when your mom kids tells you, well, you can do that if you want to, there's no guarantee that you're going to do it. She's, well, unless she takes your arm and leads you to whatever it is and says, now I've given you permission, do it. Well, then it will come to pass. But if you just ask permission and she says, sure, that's okay with me, it doesn't go any further than that. But God, when he has decreed to permit something to happen, so orders and governs all things, even the sins of wicked men and angels, that they come to pass, but for his holy ends, for his purposes, in other words. God rules and overrules. He orders and governs wickedness to his own holy ends. And that's what I want us to see on this short excursion from our planned journey through the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer in particular. God always does what he does, whether directly or by permitting something to happen, to accomplish his holy ends. All that he wills to do and thus does do, he accomplishes for his holy ends, his holy and perfect purposes. And this goes back, as we've heard, even to the creation and the fall. The Lord God may have many reasons for doing anything, but remember that his first and greatest purpose for all that he does is to bring glory to himself. Your salvation was not first of all for you, period. It was to glorify God. As wonderful as it is for you, nevertheless, it was done to glorify God. And God, having determined to create all things, and in particular, determined to create this world and to prepare it for man's habitation and then to create man in his image, and with the creaturely ability to disobey his creator, even the fall of Adam and Eve into sin was decreed and rolled over by God for his holy ends. Now we might ask in passing, wouldn't God have been glorified if the holy angels had never fallen? Or if our first parents had obeyed God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, of course he would have been glorified. Of course. But because he permitted otherwise, decreed otherwise, and not just a bare permission, but a certain to happen permission. Because God permitted it, then we know with absolute certainty that what God has permitted to happen with regard to sin and death is better and more glorifying to him than if sin had never been permitted to enter the world. Like I said, this isn't the easiest thing to wrap our heads around. But God doesn't do something less than the best. If this world in its fallenness is less than the best, if God could have made it different and had done better, then for him not to do so is to say he didn't live up to being God. Now, there's a number of roads in God's word, number of paths leading into this subject in Scripture that we could follow to pursue this question, but I've chosen this text from Romans 9. This is the go-to text when someone wants to talk about predestination among Reformed folks, or when Reformed folks are trying to convince non-Reformed. This is sort of like where you go. But Paul didn't write it for that reason. Paul wasn't writing a book on systematic theology, and he said, okay, now we're done with that subject. Our subject for today is predestination. No, not at all. Recall what Paul was talking about, what he was doing. We didn't read it, but the end of chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But with such a confident statement about God's unfailing love ringing in the ears of his listeners or those reading the letter or listening to it being read, Paul knew that people would ask an immediate question. And it would go something like this. Well, if that's so, Paul, what about your people? God's chosen people, the Jews. Are they not separated from God's love? Do we not see that happening? Look at how many of them have not believed in Christ. And if that's true of them, or of at least many of them, then what assurance do we have that we won't be cut off too? So what about this language of nothing being able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? You see, that's the question that Paul's now addressing. It's sort of the elephant in the room that he doesn't shy away from. And his answer, which begins here in chapter 9 and really runs through chapter 11, touches on a number of matters, but just here in chapter 9, first, there's Paul's own love for his countrymen, his fellow Jews, in the first 5 verses. And that really shows how Paul has become like Christ. Paul wasn't blowing smoke. He really was ready to die for the sake of other Jews if that would procure their salvation. But that's a sermon for another day. In verses 6 through 13, Paul deals with the challenge that God's promises to Israel in particular had failed. No, Paul replies, in short, God's word never fails for his people, but he sovereignly chooses who his people are, even among the physical descendants of Abraham. He chooses whom he will save and who he will pass over. Not all descended from Israel are Israel. Romans 9 at verse 6. And then in verses 14 through 18, he takes up the objection that God is simply unfair or unjust to save some men, but not all men. As we read in verse 18, God then has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul doesn't back away from it either. God is not unjust in choosing to save some, but not all. And Paul pointed to Pharaoh as an example of God's choosing. He chooses some to save and others he does not. Indeed, he even hardens them. Paul quoted from Exodus 9. I'd like to read some of that in our hearing this morning. This is beginning at verse 13 of Exodus 9, and this follows the first 6 plagues upon Pharaoh and Egypt, and the hail's about to fall. Okay, so that's where we are in that context. But beginning at Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." In short, Moses was to go to Pharaoh and to tell him God, the true and living God, could have wiped you out completely already. But he's determined to show you, Pharaoh, his power. He is going to glorify himself through your hard-hearted refusal to obey in spite of what it's already cost you, and now it's really going to cost. But this is no surprise to God, shouldn't have been to Moses either, because earlier God had told Moses that Pharaoh wouldn't let the people of Israel go. Why not? Back up a couple chapters. Exodus 7, verse 3 and following, verses 3 and following. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Did God make Pharaoh sin? No. But didn't he harden, Pharaoh's heart? Yes. But keep this in mind, God is dealing with sinners, whether his people or others. Pharaoh wasn't a good guy, and not just because he was an enemy against Israel. He was a wicked man, just like Moses and Aaron and all the people of Israel in and of themselves, just like us, if we're only looking at us. When he hardens men's hearts, God is not taking away what they want to do, like some feeling of desire to obey God. Rather, he takes away his restraining grace against their sin. Part of God's common grace is sending rain on the just and the unjust alike and providing for the needs of all men, for example. Part of that common grace is to restrain wickedness in men. If men were permitted to be as wicked as they could be in their fallenness, we would see far more horrible and unbelievable evil in the world. Every once in a while we catch a glimpse of horror. And we might say, how could that happen? And the real point of contact is, why doesn't it happen more? And the answer is, because God restrains evil in this world. Not all of it, but he does. If men were permitted to be as wicked as their fallenness could take them, it would be horror. So God doesn't have to instill in men a hatred for him. Rather, if he withdraws from them, their hearts grow harder and demonstrate what they are in and of themselves. This is a judicial hardening. It's a judgment. And a punishment from God for rebellion and sin. Pharaoh did what he wanted to do. When Moses was first sent to Pharaoh, and Moses with Aaron went to Pharaoh and laid out before Pharaoh God's command to let the people go out into the wilderness to worship, Pharaoh responded with these words, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Exodus 5 and verse 2. Friends, that's the theme song of sinners. Who's the Lord? I don't know who the Lord is. I don't care what you say he says. I'm going to do what I want to do. So Pharaoh, when he resisted God by refusing to let the people of Israel go, was doing what he wanted to do. And God permitted him to continue to do that, thus bringing about the outcome that God wanted. God could have killed Pharaoh and all the host of Egypt in a moment of time. He could have just, in a twinkle of an eye, caused them all just to fall flat. Bang, bang, gone. And Israel just, wow, that's time to go. But that isn't what God purposed to do. He had other holy ends, other holy purposes in choosing the manner that he did, hardening Pharaoh's heart, the plagues, culminating in the death of all the firstborn throughout Egypt. He used the wickedness of Pharaoh to bring glory to himself and other subsidiary purposes as well, but that's the biggie, to glorify himself by demonstrating his power and sovereignty over the so-called gods of the nations. So let's get back to Romans 9. Look at verse 21 again. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Now note here that it's from the same lump that the potter chooses to make two different vessels. One for honorable use, like a vase, a drinking cup, a bowl to eat from, and another for dishonorable use, such as a bedpan maybe. The potter makes these two very different vessels from the same lump. In other words, from the same mass of fallen humanity. He doesn't make a nice, pretty vessel from the special lump, but from the same lump, the lump of fallen humanity. If he wanted to, the potter could form nothing but vessels for dishonorable use. He was under no compulsion to form any vessels for honorable use. It's totally up to the potter. Totally up to the potter's purposes. Might be that bedpans sell a lot better than vases. Well, so too with God Almighty. He has every right to take out from the mass of fallen, sinful humanity some and to make them his chosen, blessed people, forgiving their sins for Christ's sake, bestowing on them new natures, adopting them into his family, while choosing not to do so for others. He's under obligation to no man. Rather, he so orders the lives of all his creatures to bring him glory and honor. And this is the grand demonstration. Listen again now to verses 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? You see, this here is God's revealed truth about the so-called problem of evil. That is, how could a perfect, good God create a world in which evil could come? Well, the reason evil was ordained to enter the cosmos by God, so right off the bat, it's not a problem for God. He had his finger in it. But there's two reasons we can draw, at least, from this passage. On the one hand, it was to reveal to the universe his wrath and power in judgment. And on the other hand, evil was ordained to display God's glorious riches of grace by his preparing some to be his recipients of mercy. God is perfectly just and would never display his wrath against anything that wasn't deserving of such. Only that which is contrary to his will is deserving of his wrath. And that means there had to be something contrary to God for him to display his wrath. If there was no evil, how would the perfect, just, terrible, awesome wrath of God be known in the cosmos? God is just. He will not be wrathful against anything not deserving of it. So he couldn't say in a perfect world, sorry about this. I know you're perfect. You haven't done anything wrong, but I got to display my wrath. You're it. No. He did not make Adam and Eve sin. He didn't make Satan fall. All of them were created perfect, although capable of sinning. They made real moral decisions, yet it was all part of God's unalterable plan. Fallen men are fit vessels for God's wrath. That wrath and power will be eternally displayed in all of its fearful wonder and the punishment of the wicked. The wicked serve the purposes, the holy purposes of God. And one such purpose is to show his wrath against sin. As Proverbs 16:4 tells us, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. So, Christians, evil is not a unsolvable dilemma for you, because evil is not a problem for God. God has, in his most perfect and just wisdom, ordained evil to carry out his grand demonstration, both of his wrath against sinful rebels, which we've been talking about, and to display his unmerited grace in Christ. Now, in this particular context of Romans 9, the reference to God's patience towards vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in verse 22 points back to Pharaoh in verse 17, and that's why we spent time with him. God did not immediately bring his people out of Egypt because of his holy ends. Did his people suffer longer because of God's holy ends? Yes, but he gave them grace to persevere. He did not immediately bring his people out of Egypt. He did not immediately destroy Pharaoh and his army so that his power might be known and displayed, just as verse 17 says. But of course, that's applicable to all men whom God hardens in judgment for their sin. He's glorified not only in his forbearance, but in their eventual judgment and destruction. And the vessels that are vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory has reference, of course, to Moses and the people of Israel whom God spared in verses 15, verse 18. But again, it applies to all those whom God has called. Verse 24, even us today. There are things about God that add to his glory that we would not know except God in his wisdom decreed that sin and evil would enter his creation and that some angels and all of mankind would fall. In an unfallen creation, the wrath of God would be unknown. Now, there might be other holy purposes, and there are, for which God ordained the fall and for the entrance of sin into his perfect world, but this is sufficient. We, in our foolish and fallen ignorance, may think that there had to be some other way. But remember that God, who not only knows everything at any particular moment, but knows all the possibilities, all the options, so to speak, in his omniscience, in his wisdom, yes, in his love, this fallen world was and is the best way to show some attributes, some characteristics about God that would otherwise not be known. And if there was never any sin that made us God's enemies, then the mercy of God would never be revealed. God chose to display his glorious grace by bringing evil into the world. And the greatest display of grace, unmerited forgiveness and salvation, is displayed when he pours it out upon those utterly undeserving of it. In other words, us. Sinners like us. And it's part of his purpose to display that not only to us, but even to the angelic hosts. Luke 15:7 tells us the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. They're cognizant of what God is doing, of his calling out those whom he has prepared to be vessels of his mercy, prepared to become objects of His mercy, all to the praise of His glory. And near the very end of this section, remember I told you Paul's going to answer this question through these three chapters, but near the end, at Romans 11:32, Paul wrote, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. Now that has to be taken in context, because there are some He obviously passes over, but they're talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's bound them all over, that on both Jews and Gentiles He might have mercy on them all. And that's what makes Paul sing. No, Paul didn't sing at the end of Romans 8. See, that's sort of where everyone thinks the mountaintop is in the book of Romans. It's at the end of chapter 8. No, it's not. It's the end of chapter 11. What could get better than never being able to be separated from the love of God in Christ? Well, the glory of God, in having chosen to save some and to pass over others, whether Jew or Gentile, to bring glory to Himself. That's what makes a believer sing. God getting glory. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. That's verse 33, and then the hymn continues. It just gets better. And then it's chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, you see, that doesn't come at 9:1, that comes at 12:1. There's three other chapters in between. God's ways are not our ways, and we should be both humbled as well as overwhelmingly thankful. If left to our ways, who would have ever been saved? But praise be to God that He has purposed from all eternity to glorify Himself through the creation of all things, including man, sovereignly permitting evil to enter the world and for mankind to fall, leading to the greatest display of His justice and mercy in the same place at the same time on the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan and wicked men thought they were accomplishing their ends, but God Almighty was in mercy saving the world through those wicked acts. Now, that's kind of a big worldwide, cosmic-wide view, but these things have bearing upon us personally. We may at times wonder about God's wisdom and love when He doesn't, for example, transform us now into perfectly sinless people. We continue to struggle with sin. Is God unable to immediately sanctify us perfectly and permanently now if He chose to do so? Yes, He hasn't chosen to do so. Guess what? That means this is better. Somehow, beyond our puny heads, this is better because it's accomplishing His holy ends. Now, we need to yearn for that time when we are done with sin. Absolutely. We need to strive to be obedient to God's commandments and to rejoice that we can say no to unrighteousness and yes to following and walking in Christ's footsteps. Never can we say that because this is part of God's good plan that we ought to sin, that grace may all the more abound. Never, ever. God forbid. But consider that God permits the ongoing struggle in our lives with sin for His holy ends. Don't try being unholy and then say to God, do something with this. Because God hates sin and loves us in Christ, He would not permit in us or for us to continue in those evils if they were not capable of being overruled by Him for His glory and our good. And that's what we confess, isn't it? For those who love Him, those who are called, all things work together for good. For example, our ongoing sin may have the good effect, doesn't always, too often doesn't perhaps, but should have the good effect of humbling us before the Lord. It may take a really gross fall into sin, but we sometimes think we've come so far in being sanctified that only by being ensnared in some sin and cast down are we brought to our senses. And by God's grace, true believers will mourn their sin. And a broken and contrite spirit, Psalm 51, verse 17, is pleasing to God. By our failures, the Spirit may teach us to be aware of our pride or other faults that open us up to sin and thus enable us to stand against similar temptation in the future. And this too brings honor and glory to God. And when we're humbled by our sins, we're less prone to look down on others and to others who get tripped up by sin. We're more apt to be sympathetic, not condoning their sin, not saying it's okay. But because we've been there, we've become better equipped to be God's instruments of His grace and coming alongside them, encouraging them, and building them up in the faith when they feel so torn down. In short, because we've been forgiven, we love. And forgiven more, we love more. So that leads us to cleaving more to Christ and growing in our love for Him, which brings further glory to our God and our King. Further, knowing that our God is sovereignly working out His good purposes in us, whom He loves in Christ, we ought to be more able to bear with the evil in this world and even the wickedness of men turned against us for Christ's sake. Never should we use, again, God's sovereignty as an excuse for not doing what we biblically and righteously can do to suppress sin and to relieve those who are suffering, but God has His holy purposes. We don't know what they are in advance. That's what it is to live by faith. But that's why He's given us such proof of His love and care in sacred history. Why we have accounts of what was going on with Pharaoh, for example. We know that the wicked will not win in the end, that there are no wicked who can stand against God. We know that our King is sitting on the throne. And we need to bend our knee to Him and accept His time, His timing, knowing that He who gave Himself to rescue us is not going to abandon us. And all this should aid us in saying and living out, not my will, but yours be done. And that brings us back to the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, which, Lord willing, we'll take up next Sunday.